You can open your Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. We're going to finish Luke 22 today. If you remember a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago or more at this point, we've dealt with Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ as the crucifixion of Christ was approaching. So we've already dealt with that text, and so we're going to skip over that this morning. We're going to read verse 47 through 53, and then in a moment we're going to take up again in verse 63. The context. This is the Lord Jesus Christ immediately after the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember this, this is the last week of his life. This is the day before his crucifixion. And as he is preparing for what he knows is his coming crucifixion, he goes to a garden in the Mount of Olives to pray. The content of that prayer was really the Lord Jesus Christ preparing himself to bear the sins of all of his people. And there, as he bowed before the Father, he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me, the cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath." He said, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours be done." That is, Christ in obedience and submission and willingly bowed beneath the burden of the sins of the world. And he submitted to the Father, he submitted to the plan of salvation, and he willingly bore that burden. And so when he rose out of the garden, he rose with the weight of sin upon his shoulders, his face, as the Bible says, set like a flint to go to the cross to pay the penalty of sin for you and I. And so he rises from the garden, and there he sees his disciples who he had asked to continue and pray with him, and there they were sleeping. And so in verse 46, he says, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." It says, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Judas, the traitor. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus then was arrested, and he was taken into custody by the temple police, and there those who had come, chief priests, the officers of the temple, and the elders. And they led him to the home of a man named Annas. Annas was a high priest. He was the former high priest. He had been relieved of his duties, yet for some reason he still possessed and maintained some office of influence, though he was not actually the high priest. And so we know from the parallel scriptures in John 18 that that's where they brought him. It says, first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, Annas did not have an official position. This was not a legal requirement. In fact, it was most likely a violation of the law for Jesus arrested being brought first and foremost to Annas. But then in John 18:19, it says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And now we take up in Luke 22 and verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated on the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." What has begun and what will ensue here is an amazing miscarriage of justice. In an amazing irony, the Jewish people prided themselves upon their jurisprudence. They prided themselves upon the fairness of their legal system. Interwoven into their legal system were numerous protections, protecting against what could be the conviction, the false conviction of an innocent man. Their law mandated that there were at least three requirements to a public proceeding, and that is a public trial, not a private trial, a public trial, the ability for the accused to give a defense, and a confirmation of guilt by witnesses. In fact, the Jewish legal system would not allow for a man to incriminate himself. He would not be able to, we could say, take the stand if his testimony was to be self-incriminating. Because the legal system required the testimony of witnesses, God had severe penalties for false witnesses. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, it says, "If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and accuses his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother, so you shall purge the evil from your midst." The penalty of false witness, especially in a capital crime, was death. In a trial properly conducted in Israel, there were dire warnings against false witnesses. There were dire warnings against the dangers of false convictions. There were prohibitions against convicting on the basis of self-incriminating statements. In their system, the accused were given ample time to make their case, to defend themselves, to speak, and to have the full attention of the court. The case, when fully presented, was then restated by a judge. And votes were taken for and against the accused. A majority of votes were required in order to convict, but simply a large minority of votes were required to acquit. If a defendant was convicted, the sentence was delayed. If he was acquitted, he was released immediately. If a defendant was convicted, the penalty was, or the punishment was put off for a few days to ensure that this was not something done out of emotionalism or impulse. It gave more time for more evidence to be presented. It's very, very deliberate. It's purposely a slow process. Then when they came together again after a waiting period, those who voted to condemn could change their votes to acquit, but those who voted to acquit could not change their votes to condemn. There are many safeguards in place against false convictions. Beyond this, even if the accused was condemned, safeguards were put in place so that if any evidence were to come to the surface all the way up to the moment of the punishment, things would be called off and the evidence would be heard. The Jewish legal system had incredible safeguards. In fact, some of these things even make our system pale in comparison. But those safeguards were not employed in the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a rushed trial. This is a trial under cover of darkness in the wee hours of the morning. This is a trial that began in the personal home of the high priest instead of being a public trial. Darrell Bock, in his commentary, lists some of the violations that took place during the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, first, the proceedings took place at the high priest's home and not in the temple, as was required. Second, Jesus was tried without a defense, as was required. Next, Jesus was accused of blasphemy without actually blaspheming in the technical sense of the term. Next, the verdict came in the space of one day when 2 days were required for a capital trial. The verdict came again in the space of one day. Jesus was tried on a feast day, which is a violation. Next of all, contradictory testimony ought to nullify evidence, and yet in their scrounging for witnesses, all they could come up with were witnesses whose testimony contradicted one another. And next of all, a pronouncement of guilt by the high priest is contrary to the normal order, which should start with the least senior members. Why? Because the least senior members obviously would be influenced by the most senior member, and so you start with a vote from the least senior members all the way up to the high priest. The whole thing, in other words, was corrupt. This was far from a fair trial. The elders and the chief priests and the scribes were simply looking for some semblance of legality. That is, they simply wanted the appearance of being a legitimate trial. The fact is, they've been looking to kill Jesus from the beginning. When Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath in Mark 3, it says the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. After the first temple cleansing in Mark 11, it says the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. After his parable of the wicked tenants in Mark 12, it says, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them, so they left him and went away. After Jesus made the statement that my Father is working until now, and I am working in John 5, it says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In John chapter 7, it's clear that the understanding of the people in Jerusalem was that the Jewish leaders were out to kill Jesus. In John 7:25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? After the raising of Lazarus from the dead, Caiaphas the high priest gave counsel to kill Jesus. John 11:53, so from that day on they made plans to put him to death. And so the very man, the high priest, overseeing the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, has already set out to put Jesus to death. More could be added. There's no chance that Jesus Christ would receive a fair trial before these men. This is conducted by the very people who have been seeking to kill Jesus for years, not because he broke the law, but because he challenged their authority. They were seeking to kill him because he challenged their authority, because he exposed their hypocrisy, because he superseded their influence, and because he condemned their corruption. That's why. And so in verse 63, he's in custody now. And we see him being mocked by the ignorant. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. And so here he is in custody. This is probably the temple guards here, before any trial, before any conviction, beating him, blindfolding him, playing a sick game. It was the popular testimony of Christ was that at least he was a prophet. And so they take this testimony of Christ and they throw it in his face and say, oh, you're a prophet? Tell us, who's striking you? These men were ignorant. They were blasphemous. He was mocked by the ignorant. He's also condemned by the corrupt, verse 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. This trial was a farce from the beginning. This is brought forth by the jealous rage of the religious elites of the day. And here they are, the elders of the people, the chief priests, the scribes. I mean, you can imagine just the appearance of propriety, the appearance of formality, the appearance of spirituality. And so here are these men bearing their religious regalia and assuming their exalted seats, maintaining an air of formality and fairness as if they're going to go about this in a very proper way. It's all ridiculous. It's a transparent show. Even Pilate, the Gentile ruler, could see through this. Matthew 27:18, it says that Pilate knew it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus up. And that's what it comes down to. Just envy. And so verse 66, it says, when the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. That's the Sanhedrin. This would have been the grand Sanhedrin. This would have been like the Supreme Court in Israel. 70 people made up of 24 chief priests and 24 elders and 24 scribes and Pharisees. I mean, this was the top tier. If you're going to get justice in Israel, this is where it's going to come from. And he's been brought before the Sanhedrin. And there before the Supreme Court in Israel, maybe he's going to get a fair trial. Not at all. They begin scrounging for witnesses. Mark 14:56 says, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And so they're going through the motions with the legal system. We need some witnesses. And so they're scrounging for some witnesses to say something, just hoping that maybe their testimony could agree with one another so they could go forward with their farce. Not only are they scrounging for witnesses contrary to the law, that's not how things are to be done. The witnesses come forward with the accusation. You don't set out to destroy somebody and then go looking for witnesses. Beyond that, they're seeking to entrap him in his own self-incriminating statements, which is a violation of the law. And so in verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. Right? Like, forget about all the witnesses. Just tell us. Say something incriminating. So then we can accuse you. If you are the Christ, he is the Christ. It's clear that he's the Christ. All throughout the Gospel of Luke, the testimony is that Jesus is the Christ. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, the Lord, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Prophet, the Priest, the King. In Luke 2:25, there's a man named Simeon who sees Christ as a child when Christ was born. It says it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Luke 9:20, Jesus asked his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Yes, this is Christ. The fact is, they were not asking this in order to decide whether or not to receive Jesus as the Messiah. That's not the purpose of this question. They were asking so they could condemn him if he claimed it to be true. And so they would first accuse him of blasphemy on religious grounds, and then they would accuse him of insurrection on political grounds. I mean, they need to make a case for Rome. They're going to deliver him over to Pilate. The Sanhedrin were not capable of carrying out a capital punishment. If one was to be executed, that's the purview of Rome. And so they'd have to make a case. If Jesus would claim to be the Messiah, they would accuse him of blasphemy on religious grounds, and they would come to Rome and say he's claiming to be a king. And so they could deliver him up to crucifixion. And so look at his response in verse 67. It says, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. This is not genuine. You're not asking because you want to know. You're not asking to determine whether or not you should submit to me. You're not asking. for anything other than to condemn me. Jesus had said in Matthew 7, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn again to attack you. And that's what he's doing here. But then in verse 69, look what he did tell them. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. They're asking him on their terms, tell us if you're the Christ. Why? Because they have selfish motives. Tell us you're the Christ so we can condemn you. We can use your own words against you. They weren't looking for revelation. But he gave them revelation. But this revelation would not lead to their salvation. This revelation would lead to their condemnation. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. If you're new to the Bible and you don't know where Daniel is, the person next to you probably knows. Daniel chapter 7. Jesus here, being asked whether or not he is the Christ, says, if I tell you, you'll not believe. If I ask you, you'll not answer. He doesn't answer the question. He does not here explicitly claim the title of Christ, but he does claim another title. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. The council understood the significance of the title that Christ had just claimed to himself. What Jesus was doing is he was claiming a title that we find in the book of Daniel. Daniel had a prophetic vision. And in this vision, God himself hands over or gives authority to one who is called the Son of Man. And so let's read Daniel 7, verse 9. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. This is a picture of God himself in a heavenly scene. Verse 11, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now this is prophetic. This is looking forward to a time in the future when there's a mass rebellion against God and God himself puts down that rebellion. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Are you the Christ? You're not asking sincerely. You don't want to know if I'm the Christ, but I'll tell you who I am. I am the Son of Man. I am the one who will stand before the Ancient of Days. I am the one who will receive dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all nations and all peoples and all languages should serve me, and my dominion will be an everlasting dominion. That's who I am. They thought they were going to play judge. They thought this air of official proceedings, this air of spirituality, was going to allow them to stand in judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like what R. Kent Hughes does with these passages in his commentaries. In many commentaries, you see these sections titled things like Jesus before the council, Jesus before Pilate, Jesus before Herod. In his commentary, he titles the chapters and he says, the council before Jesus. Herod before Jesus. Pilate before Jesus. That's exactly right. They thought they were going to play judge, jury, and executioner with Jesus. He reveals that even as they do their worst to Him, they are simply sealing their own fates. As He will, after His resurrection, ascend to the right hand of the Father and assume His throne. He will hold His position as King over all the earth. This wasn't Christ's trial, in the purest sense of things. This was their trial. And they were sealing their fates. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" And that's really the attitude here. That is, we will not be controlled by God. We will not submit to the authority of His anointed. That's the attitude. It's rebellion. And Psalm 2 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" All human rebellion will come to an end. You're going to hold Christ to account. You're going to sit in judgment of His anointed. And God the Father laughs. You're going to suffer my wrath. I will terrify you with my fury. How so? What will that look like? I'm setting my king on Zion. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Now listen, here's the advice in Psalms 2. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." This is wisdom. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." You're setting out to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ. You're setting out to accuse the anointed. You're setting out as if you are judge of the Son of Man. The advice? Be warned. Serve the Lord. What does that look like? Don't falsely accuse the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. As we're going to see, He is the Son of God, receiving from the Father dominion and power and authority and preeminence. The right response then, bow the knee, kiss the Son, submit. Why? Because on one hand there's wrath and fury, on the other hand there's refuge, coming from the same source. So come to Christ, kiss the Son, bow the knee, submit to Him, take refuge in Him. Refuge from what? From the very wrath of God. On one hand, wrath for those who reject, refuge for those who receive. And so after Christ's death, He does rise from the dead. He ascends to the Father. And the Bible says in Ephesians 1:20, "God raised Him from the dead and has seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places," just as Daniel suggested, just as Jesus claimed, "far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." And the Bible says, "So then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The Sanhedrin knew exactly what Jesus was implying. You say, well, that's kind of obscure. Like Daniel 7, he claims to be the Son of Man. It's kind of obscure. They knew exactly what He was claiming. They're very familiar with Daniel's prophecy. They're very familiar with the biblical motif of the Son of Man. They knew exactly what He was claiming. How do we know this? Because look in verse 70. "So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?'" Well, wait a second. He didn't say Son of God. He said Son of Man. They knew who the Son of Man was in Daniel 7. By claiming to be the Son of Man, Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God, and they knew it. Are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. And with that, Jesus gave them an answer, but he gave them much more than they had anticipated. He gave them a clear revelation of who he was. Not to bring them to salvation. Their hearts were already hardened. But to seal their condemnation. They would reject him and mock him and scourge him and ultimately crucify him after having received clear revelation of exactly who he was. Their fates were sealed. It was not a matter of ignorance, not a matter of lack of information. They knew who he was. Christ, the anointed, the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the coming judge. They understood this. Clear revelation. And with that revelation, they reject him. We can't then escape the application. This morning, we have received clear and direct revelation who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's a Son of Man. He came to earth as a man. Took on human flesh while remaining the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He lived a perfectly righteous life, thus fulfilling the law. The law had no claim upon him. There is no condemnation of the law, like exists for every other human being. Yet in his innocence, he went to the cross, and there he did not just suffer by the hands of wicked men, but upon the cross he bore the wrath of God. That's who he is. After bearing the penalty of sin, because he is the Son of God, he was declared to be so by the resurrection from the dead, according to Romans 1. He was ascended to the Father, and he sat down at his right hand at a place of power and preeminence. The Bible teaches he's going to come again as judge. He's coming again with both reward and judgment. That's who he is. We have received that revelation. The question is, what do we do with it? Receiving such knowledge and revelation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is both a privilege and a danger. You're privileged to receive it because not every ear hears such revelation so clearly. It's also a danger because if you reject after receiving such full revelation of Christ, your condemnation is going to be that much greater. And so, this morning, if you have received the revelation of Christ, clearly, he's the long-predicted Messiah, the anointed one, the final prophet, and priest, and king. He's the one who bore our penalty upon the cross. You understand that he's the exalted one, seated at the right hand of the power of God in the position of great power and authority. You've understood this. You understand that he's returning again. You know all of this. What do you do with that revelation? This morning, if you're not a believer, you must bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer, you must bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son. Come to him for refuge to avoid wrath. That's your responsibility. There's going to be no excuse. You're not going to be off the hook after receiving revelation of who he is. God has brought that revelation to your heart and given you understanding of it for a reason. Receive him. This morning, if you are a believer, what do we do with this? What did Jesus tell us in John 15, 18? He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master? And he said this, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's the world that we live in. He was mocked by the ignorant. You're going to be mocked by the ignorant. You'll be mocked and made fun of, maybe even abused on account of your faith. Maybe you've already experienced that. Sometimes you're going to suffer at the hands of what we might call ignorant fools. Sometimes it's the most ignorant who can be the most blasphemous. Your God will be blasphemed by the lips of ignorant men. And Jesus Christ, whom you revere and submit to and love with all of your heart, will be profaned by ignorant men. You say, you're not greater than the teacher. If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. Not only are you going to be mocked by the ignorant, but you will, and I will, be condemned by the corrupt. This is becoming an increasing reality in our society. Just as the chief priests and the elders get together and they have this air of officiality, this air of authority, and even spirituality, and from that lofty position, they execute judgment, so too in our culture. We're coming to a place where even those who hold exalted positions, air of legality, even an air of spirituality in some cases, are beginning to pass judgment on those who believe the biblical revelation of who Jesus is. Keep a sharp eye, because as things happen, like the Methodist Church splitting down the middle so that one half can affirm the LGBT agenda, as the Church of Jesus Christ is purified, and that's what's happening, as it's being purged and purified, the existence of the liberal church, which is not ascribed to biblical Christianity, was not ascribed to a biblical revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very existence of that church will be the launching pad from which persecution will come to the church that stands for Scripture. What is that going to look like? It's going to look like you who hold to biblical Christianity, you are a fringe group. We understand there's a mainstream church that's acceptable to society, that endorses a corrupt morality. So what's your problem? And the existence of this church then is going to be the justification for the persecution of the biblical church. And frankly, that condemnation will come from on high. That condemnation will come from governments. That condemnation will come from those who claim to even be spiritual within the context of Christianity. Increasingly, as our culture moves away from a Judeo-Christian morality and the church itself has become corrupt, we will experience not only the mockery of the ignorant, but also the condemnation of the corrupt. But we remember, in the midst of all of this, the kingdom still goes on. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came after the resurrection. He appears to his disciples and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." What does that sound like? That sounds just like Daniel 7. Sounds like exactly what he told the Sanhedrin. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." You know what? Persecution's coming. Mockery of the ignorant. Yes. Condemnation of the corrupt. Yes. But you know what? Jesus Christ has all power and authority. What is our responsibility then? To cower in fear? No. What is our responsibility? To launch an attack in the political sphere? Not necessarily. The Great Commission. Understand, Christ has all preeminence. He is seated on his throne. The rebellion of this world will come to an end. In the meantime, our responsibility is to see the expansion of the kingdom by using his means, understanding that he has all power and authority to see it through. That's our responsibility. You say, but it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be temptation to defect, to capitulate, to compromise with the culture, even temptation to sin. So what do we do? Well, Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." He said, he went through all that you are going to go through, and so consider him. He saw the joy on the other side, and he endured. Therefore, what? lay aside every weight, the sin that clings so closely. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. And so listen, can I encourage you, church, this way? Don't be faint-hearted. Don't feel the pressure to capitulate to the culture. Don't feel the pressure to feel like you need to be silenced because of the culture, because of the foolishness of ignorant men who are mocking your faith, or even the fear of the condemnation of the corrupt government, or even the wing of the church, which is becoming increasingly dominant, that is now corrupt and is deviated from Scripture. Don't feel the pressure to compromise in the face of all of that. Instead, consider Christ, who endured such contradiction of sinners, and do what? Keep running with endurance. Lay aside the sin that holds you back. Run the race that is set before you. Constantly looking to Christ. Constantly looking beyond the persecution to the joy that is set before us. That's the example that He set for us. And so in closing, believer, when you see the trial of Christ, and you see the corruption, you see the ignorance and the blasphemy, you see Christ being led to the slaughter like a silent lamb, what do you see? I see His promise of preeminence. Unbeliever, you have the full revelation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. What do you do with that? If you're an unbeliever this morning, you haven't yet bowed the knee before Christ, what does that look like? He's already developed that faith in your heart. I mean, you know it. The Holy Spirit is working in your heart. You're saying, I know it. I need to respond to Christ. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. I know I need to respond to Christ. I receive Him now as my Savior and as my refuge, or I'm going to face Him later as my judge. I understand that, and I know I need to respond. You know that. God is working in your heart. So what do? You come to Him in prayer. You confess your sin of rebellion. Forgive me for resisting the authority of Christ. Forgive me for wanting to live for myself under my own authority and continuing on in my own sin. Forgive me for this. Seek His forgiveness. Confess your faith in Christ. He is Lord. I believe He is the Son of God who rose from the dead. You believe this. Confess your faith. Repent of your sins. And the Bible tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, there's a promise that says you will be saved. You will be saved. That's a promise without condition. And so repent and believe. Do that in prayer, in your seat, right now. Immediately. Express the faith that's welling up in your heart. Do it now. And after receiving Christ as your Savior and Lord, you publicly declare it at some point in the near future through your baptism, dying to your old self, rising again to live in newness of life, publicly declaring that you become His follower. That's it. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. In Him, however, you can find refuge. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that He is exalted at Your right hand at this very moment. Though the culture is far from You, as the culture is increasingly mocking the Lord Jesus Christ and the faith, as our culture is continually arraying itself to present a force against the church, one which is going to condemn the biblical church, even on the basis of the corruption of the compromised church. Even as all of this is happening and things are looking increasingly bleak, we understand that Christ sits enthroned. We understand that Your kingdom continues. We understand that all this was long predicted by You. We understand that Christ is going to come again in the days coming when He'll put down all rule and authority, that the whole world will see Him for who He is, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Lord, we believe it to be so. We pray that Your kingdom would come and that Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us then to live as if it's true. Help us as believers to rear up in an increasingly hostile culture running the race that you've given us, looking to Jesus as our example, who endured such hostility of sinners. He had endured it, understanding the joy that was set before him. Help us to do the same and to encourage one another in that. And then, Lord, I pray that you would save some this morning. There are some under conviction, knowing they need to receive Christ as their Savior and Lord. Lord, on one hand, you are so gracious, giving revelation of who Christ is, the shining in our hearts, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Lord, you've done that. It's a wonderful privilege. On the other hand, it's also a source of condemnation if after receiving full revelation we reject. So Lord, I pray that you'd bring some to Christ, some who in their heart would repent of their sin, confessing Christ as Lord, trusting him as Savior. I pray that they'd make that profession public at some point. I pray that they'd let somebody know after the service that they've received Christ. Lord, we thank you for this, that in the midst of all the turmoil of this life, the kingdom is expanding, Christ is saving souls, men are confessing him as Lord, knees are being bowed, and that Christ is receiving the glory that he rightfully deserves. Help us to make that the theme of our lives. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.